royal law found in Scripture, and this will be part three of it. I believe it might be a part five. We'll see four or five. We're almost there, but we have to study the background around this tremendous law that we find in Scripture that really encapsulates. It's so rich that I'm convinced the further I study that, if we are to have one single phrase or target objective as Christians, is to focus on this, because it's throughout the Scriptures, as we've seen in part one and two. We'll recap a little bit tonight, but it is of such an impact on the life of a Christian that we can do no wrong if our efforts are fully focused on this royal law found in Scripture. So if you open your Bibles, please, to the book of James, chapter 2. Our text is verse 8. That's where we've been focused, but I'll read from verse 1 all the way to verse 11. Maybe the end of verse 13, so too we get the context. And then this, as has been, we've launched, we start from there, and we'll have to trace it. Just a little recap. We'll trace it as we have done through the New Testament and the Old Testament. And along the way, we're going to do application. And it is my belief, and I believe Pastor Andy shares this with me, that every sermon really should have a message to both believers and unbelievers. So mainly the text is really focusing on the Christians, on believers, born-again believers. But along the way, we're going to make some comments to address any friends or unbelieving friends and family members, perhaps, that are here that haven't repented and placed their faith in Christ, to have a word for them. And I'll try to make a clear distinction because, and as I said before, if you're in that place where we all were before we were converted, the main focus of your existence really is to obey the gospel call. It is a command to repent and believe in Christ. Before, if you're not in Christ, that is the utmost, more important aspect where you should focus your life. So we'll have those, as we take breaks and apply, we'll make distinctions and applications to both believers and unbelievers along the way. So James chapter 2. And the sermon, this is the part three of the royal law found in Scripture. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Give thanks to our Lord for the reading of his word. As we have been doing in part one and two, we trace this. We started James and we started going backwards. And I'll mention those key passages along the way, all the way to Leviticus, when we find this law. So it's a law that straight out through Scripture. It's not only a New Testament law. And then when we landed at Leviticus, we looked at who was behind this royal edict. And of course, we know it's the royal king, the Lord himself. And we made the assertion that the Lord, in uppercase words, L-O-R-D, letters, uppercase L-O-R-D. And it was interesting that Dwayne this morning mentioned that in his initial statement. He had it on the projector. He had a different emphasis. He said, well, Lord is because he is the Lord, the big Lord, like the only Lord. But my mind quickly went to the Old Testament and how our English Bibles translate the divine name of our Lord, Yahweh. So we spent some time there, and I want to take us from there and then move forward, recap, and then we're going to continue on part three where we are to do. So we know now that when we read the word Lord in the Old Testament, which is found more than 5,000 times in the original Hebrew, we have the divine name. We mention and we say Yahweh. That's the only way we can say it, but it's really consonants. We saw it's W. If we do it in the English, it's Y-H-W-H. And we'll recap from here. So there are various ways that we are to interpret this. When he discloses himself and reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 3, we can see this divine name as meaning the self-existent one. I am who I am, or meaning he exists, alluding to the divine self-existence again. And it's meaning either he who brings into existence, a reference to the creative activity of God, or he who causes to come to pass, a reference to the divine providence. Also as an abbreviation of Yahweh, and he brings into being whatever exists. So we landed there and say, this is the Lord, the royal, the king who is in edict and giving us his word, revealing himself to us. And we found the rich blessings of having access, free access to our Bibles. And we give thanks to the Lord for that. So we read Exodus 3, 13 and 15 when we read his self-disclosure to Moses. And for the first time he calls and he reveals his divine name, his personal name. And Yahweh is making the emphasis, this is how you and the following generation should know me. And we stop there and say, well, when we are out there in a culture, we're not Jews, of course, but it's important to disclose who we believe. When people ask us, who do we believe? We have to be very specific. And you can say either way, I believe the God of the Bible. Then that zeroes us in. You can say Yahweh. The people probably would not understand it. But also you can say Jesus. Something interesting happened to me at work from home, because I most of the time work from home, but we always turn on our cameras. And I have in the office space that I'm blessed to have, I have a portrayal of a lithography or a picture, a copy of a famous drawing from Rembrandt. Is it Rembrandt, I believe? Yeah. It's The Storm in the Sea of Galilee. So you have a depiction of the disciples and Jesus in the boat, in the middle of the storm, and everybody is very distressed, and the boat is almost capsized, and they're reaching out to Jesus, begging him to do something about it. So when I was having a conversation with one of the new team members, he said, oh, that's an interesting picture in the back. And I go, yeah, it's a copy from Rembrandt, and it's called Storm of the Sea of Galilee, and we find there Jesus with his disciples. That was it. Like, you can hear a pin drop after that. He quickly changed subjects. But it's important to say that because now people immediately know exactly, because I tell this is a story that we find in the Bible. It's about Jesus and his disciples. No more. That's it. That was a stop. No more. No further questions, Your Honor, in a way. So we need to be very specific when we address people. Okay, this is, I believe in, if you just say God, there's still going to be some conversation because God is very generic. Even the word in the Hebrew, the Elohim, is in a way generic. So that's why you have to be very specific. And people know who Jesus is. So we say, I believe in Jesus. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe in the God of the Bible. People know exactly. And it's important for us to reveal this, not only in an evangelistic way, but also on a self, controlling manner. Because now this man knows what I believe, not fully because I didn't have time, but Lord willing, I can have more time later on to perhaps face to face. That would be the best. But it's putting myself on the spotlight. And unbelievers, and we were unbelievers, we really love to do that. We love to identify Christians and then have them under the microscope. Because whenever they or we fail, they can point out our sin to, hey, you claim you're a believer. Look what happened there. So in a way, it's good for us to put ourselves there, not only for testifying and not being ashamed of the name of Christ, but also as a self-controlling matter. You could say, oh, so-and-so knows I am a Christian, and they should see that in my actions, but they should also, that should also keep me in check. You know, that's a little bit of a background of, we need to be very specific where we declare who we're allegiance is for. So should we obey this Lord? The Lord, the great I am, the sovereign king, has established his royal law that we found here in James. And then we will see it's mentioned in Paul, in the Gospels, and all the way to Leviticus. So we find it weaved throughout the Old and New Testament. Should we obey it? Should we obey it? Is this optional for a Christian? Are you able to obey? That's probably the better question. Are you able to obey this law? And as I've been studying on this, Pastor, I've been thinking of your exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. It's really almost the other side of the same coin. They're high standards that the Lord has set for us as his children. Are you saved? Are you able to obey? Are you saved? Have your sins been forgiven? And this is where we're weaving a message for the unbelievers. Are you safe in the arms of Jesus Christ, the mighty Savior? So if you are here tonight and you cannot affirm with certainty, 100% certainty, I'm safe in the arms of the Lord. I have been saved. I've been justified, declared righteous because he died for me on the cross. You need to ask the question and be very, very active in obeying the call of the gospel. Don't put it off. Good. The other interesting thing that we found throughout Exodus is when we're reading Exodus and looking at it, we understand that this Lord, the sovereign Lord, the YHWH, the tetragrammaton, the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, he wants to be known by all people. It's very interesting. And we saw sections on Exodus 6 when he says to Moses, when he's talking to Moses, I'm doing this so they will know that I am the Lord, their God. So he wants to manifest himself and disclose himself in a way that people, his people know him, know about him, and also his enemies. In Exodus 7, we found also when he's talking to Moses, I'm going to do this to Pharaoh and the Egyptians so they will know that I am the Lord. There's no doubt who is the preeminent being here. There's no doubt. There's no discussion. There's no competition of who has the prime spot. And I was reading something about Jesus and how we equate him with other ethical or religious teachers. We shouldn't do that. There's no comparison at all. And also the sense that he wants to be known through all generations. That command to the Jews stands today. We need to be teaching our children who is this Lord, who is the God of the Bible, and all that he has done in the past that is written in Scripture. So we are to teach the Scriptures to them so they know who is the Lord. But then we ask the question, how is anyone able to really know the Lord? When we say know the Lord, and from a biblical point of view, is a really intimate relationship. We know the Hebrew word behind that is equating and used sometimes when we say Adam knew Eve and they had a children, they had a kid. So it's very intimate knowledge. It's not something that is just intellectual. It's, I know the Lord, I know about the Lord. It's more than that. And we had to go to Jeremiah because we're really pointing now to the new covenant promise now. When we look at Jeremiah, let me go there so I can spend a little bit of time there, because it's important for you, for us to know how the new birth happens and how we can truly have knowledge of the Lord, the way Lord Jesus described that being eternal life is what? Knowing the Lord. So is this Jeremiah 24:4-7. Jeremiah 24:4-7. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for the good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart. Here it is, verse 7. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. So this is how anyone can know the Lord. You need a new heart. Simple. Simple to us, impossible to do by us. He has to do it. I will give them a heart that and give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. That was true there, and is still true there. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's how you get a new heart. You come to Christ, and you pray for the Lord to give you a new heart. So if you're here tonight, and this is not you, you don't have a new heart. You haven't been born again. This is how you do it. You pray to the Lord, Yahweh, and Christ, and you beg. You beg. You go on your knees and you beg, Lord, I want to know you in this way. Give me a new heart. I want to be your children. I want you to be my God. I want to submit to your lordship. Good. So that is kind of the background. And then let's trace quickly the royal love scripture from James. We also found Paul referring it here in Galatians 5:14. And the importance of this royal law keeps improving as we read it and trace it throughout the scriptures. Galatians 5:14, the Paul affirms the entire law. This is amazing when you think about it. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then again, Romans 13. We read this last Sunday in our responsive reading in the morning. Romans 13, 8 to 10. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. And then he goes, the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And whatever other command there may be, whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. All these and whatever else is summed up in this one command. And then he adds, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So we're going to spend time as we're heading into analyzing the royal law of scripture. We're going to have to spend a lot of time on that word love because we need to get it right. Our Lord Jesus in Mark and in Matthew is the parallel passage upon the teacher of the law that asks Jesus. He answers the most important one. He asked Jesus, what is the most important commandment? He asked the most important one, answered Jesus this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than this, plural. There is no commandment greater than this, O Lord Jesus. So having considered the author and king, the Lord, uppercase Lord, Yahweh, YHWH, let's dive into the royal law itself in order to understand and apply it correctly to the Bible. According to the Bible, the royal law found in Scripture, authored by our triune God and sovereign King, commands the people of God, the true born-again Christian, to action. So this royal law is, as it is royal, it's only for the royal people of the king. This commandment does not apply to an unbelieving person. You cannot. It's one of those when you need to put a disclaimer, do not try this at home if you're not believing in Christ. If you haven't been converted, if you don't have a new heart, don't try this at home. What you need to be concentrating on is you need to repent and believe in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're outside of grace, you're outside of Christ, your focus should be on eternal life, born again. Nicodemus, John 3, it's like that. John wanted to know some other things, and Christ pulls him back here. You must be born again. Like if you read the Bible, you're an unbeliever, imagine the Lord is telling you, you must be born again. That's what really matters. Sure, you can try to be a good person. You can do a lot, good even. But if you die, you're going to die in your sins. If you haven't repented and placed your faith in Christ, you're going to die in your sins and go to eternal destiny of eternal punishment. But now if you're in Christ, this is a very, very good for you and for us to spend our time in this royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a commandment. So let's look at, start looking at the royal law itself. We're going to try to look at it for the three aspects that are clearly on the law itself. So we have the what, the action. We answer the question, what? The action is love. Love. Two, who? The object of this action is our neighbor. Our neighbor. So as you can always, I'm already thinking of your minds, you're going, okay, we need to define love. We need to define neighbor. It's not easy. It's not straightforward. The world will probably want us to believe it's straightforward, but it's not. And the Bible has the answers. That's the beauty of it. And then three, how? The manner or extent is as yourself. So you have these three elements that we're going to be looking, and we won't be able to cover them all. We'll probably start the first one. We're going to spend some time on love, which is very, very important to get it right. As stated before, this command is only for converted people. Those born again by the Holy Spirit, having repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the God-man, as the only and sufficient Savior. If you are an unbeliever, the only meaningful and important command from God is that of the gospel. Repent and believe today. And I pray that if you listen to these words, you can say, I've done it. I've done it. I've done it. Now I can really concentrate on this royal law of scripture because I'm a child of God. And if not, then don't let the day pass without this. So let's look at the what, the action, love, love. The most important element of this royal law is the action of love. After all, Paul affirmed that love is the fulfillment of the law in the text that we just read in Romans 13, 8, 10. He closes, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. We know that in our culture, we can look around our culture, and we know we read, we watch videos, we watch the movies that we're streaming, and we know that our culture has a very, very different concept and definition of love. We, as disciples of Jesus Christ, get our definitions and statements, or we need to affirm this tonight, we get our definitions and statements of reality from the revealed Word of God, our Bible. So this is our source right here. That's the source, the primary, the benchmark. Anything that's not in accordance with this, we discard. We discard completely. Whatever idea or concept we are presented with, if somebody presents an idea, oh, this could try this at home. This is a good option. We come here. We have to validate and test their conformity to our Bibles. We are a people of the book, after all. God has spoken. He revealed his will, and we have it in our Bibles. We're so blessed to have free access to it. So spend time, use it, and cherish the word that the Lord in his love has given you, your Bibles. So whatever you receive, whatever idea, whatever concept, go through it. This is the benchmark. This is the measuring stick. For this reason, we need to spend some time and care while we obtain a definition of love from our Bibles by looking at two of the key passages. Now, the love of God and love in general is a very complex topic, multifaceted, and big name theologians like Carson has said so and written books, whole books on it. So we're just going to look at two key passages there. I pray and I believe they're very familiar with us, to try to get a definition of the biblical definition of love. That way, when we receive the command of the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, we really get it. We can truly encircle the word love and truly define what is the Bible talking about. So it looks very condensed, but it's a packed, powerful command. So we need to truly know what does love mean from the point of the Bible. The first one is 1 John 4. Let's all go together there. We're going to spend some time there. And, of course, you're thinking about the second one would be 1 Corinthians 13. But let's begin with the most important part of definition of love. And it is not something that we do, but something that the Lord God does. 1 John 4, 7 to 21. 1 John 4, 7 to 21, which is, I believe, the end of the chapter. Yeah, so 1 John 4, 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. When I read here in 1 John 4, and we just read really close to the end, for whoever does love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And when we find the two most important commandments as Jesus affirmed to this teacher of the law, and the first we know is the vertical aspect. We ought to love our God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul, and then our neighbor as the second one. It's interesting that John here affirms, if you don't love here horizontally whom you have seen your brother and sister is right there, and we'll have to define neighbor, and that's the next step. But if you can't, somebody who you cannot really love vertically. And it's interesting logic, because we see, well, let me love the Lord first and then I can do this. But really the manifestation of a true love of the Creator is when you're able and you're capable with your new heart, with the Spirit, to love horizontally. So it's interesting. That's why I think the emphasis, we have the two, we need to keep the both in control. But the manifestation of a true vertical love in response to the first of the greatest commandments is that you're able to and you do it biblically speaking. Okay, good. So let's just do some comments on the section. It's a large section. We won't dive into it in detail, but let's just make some remarks of what looking about trying to define what love is or how we interpret love from a biblical perspective. The first thing that comes at us and jumps at us right away is from verse 7. And this is something that is interesting, because we need to find the source of love. Who defines what true love is, what biblical love is, who is the source of it? And verse 7 states, love comes from God. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. That's a tremendous verse. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves or is able to love has been born of God and knows God. We're talking about knowing God in this deep personal sense. And you can only know God, we saw from Jeremiah, if the Lord has given us a new heart. So we go back to the unbelievers amongst us. You need to obey the gospel. You must be born again. Again, you must be born again. The Spirit needs to give you a new heart. And when you have a new heart, now you're able, by the power of the Spirit, so think about the Galatians, don't say, oh, I have a new heart, now I'll do it with on my own strength. It's not going to work. You're still doing it, empowered by the same Spirit and by faith in Christ and reliance on him. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. That's a beautiful way to know if somebody has been born again. Are they able to love? Do they know God by the love they have for their brothers and sisters and for their neighbors? And this is where somebody asked that question to Jesus already. So we're just going to go there when the time comes. Now we look in verses 9 and 10, the action. This is how God showed his love among us. When we try to pin down a definition of love, what we get is more of a manifestation of effects of love. And the long list on 1 Corinthians 13, which we'll go after this section, it has a lot of points that are not necessarily trying to define love itself, but the actions and the effects. This is what you see happening, and that is love in action. So in verse 9 and 10, this is how God showed his love among us. And John says, he sent his son, and he sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The utmost and ultimate manifestation and clear example, the clearest example of love in action is that God sending his one and only son to die for the sins of his people. That is the quintessential definition of love from the Bible perspective. God sending his son, John 3:16, and we have it here as the core. Now, what is the reaction? The reaction in verses 11 and 12, we have a reaction or consequence of God's love. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. For someone who has been saved and redeemed by this Savior, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That is the practical consequence. If you find someone who cannot love each other, you can doubt his salvation. Pretty much. Like, if that, it's a natural consequence. Is that a Lord talking to the women at the well in the Samaritan village, say, I'm going to give you this water and it's going to be a spring from you. Like, a water is going to come out from you in figurative speech, of course. But is that spirit, when somebody is indwelled by the spirit, and spiritual gifts and activities just come out from this person. And the great love that the Lord has for someone in redeeming them and applying the accomplished atoning sacrifice of Christ to this person, that is the reaction and consequence. We also ought to love one another. In verse 16b, we have the foundation again. God is love. That is the foundation. We read here on 16b, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Our triune God, the God of the Bible, the great I Am, Yahweh, YHWH, sovereignly defines, he sovereignly defines, determines, and provides love to his creation. He is the source. God is love. He defines, he determines, and he provides love to his creation in general, especially to his people. So this is where the work to be done in terms of defining the extension and the distinctions between the perspectives of God's love is this. He does indeed love the whole creation in a way, but he loves specifically his children in a different special way. So those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, are the ones that are recipient of this special love. And those are the ones who Jeremiah is talking about of knowing God. You are recipients. You are, he is your God and you are part of his people. Unbelieving friend, and here we're going to have a message for the unbelieving friend. I don't want you to feel excluded. Unbelieving friend, because we care for you and your eternal destiny. The people around you who are in Christ, we care for you, whoever you are. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Why would you continue to live a life without purpose? Think about this. Ponder this. Leave those questions in your mind. Why would you continue to live a life without purpose, without hope, and then go to the place of eternal punishment, hell? Why? Listen to Ezekiel 33:11. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Listen to the, he takes no pleasure in the death. I remember R.C. Sproul saying, the Lord doesn't get his jollies from sending people into hell. That's not his, he's not like that. He's a merciful, compassionate God. He takes no pleasure, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? A tremendous question from Ezekiel here. Why will you die? Why will you die? And if we don't have any unbelievers here, but brothers and sisters, use this when you're reaching out to people. Beg with them and show them a Savior and a Lord, a sovereign Lord, that takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will you die? So now, and now for us as Christians, we can truly love. We are able. We have been empowered. If we are in Christ, if we have this new heart in us, if we truly know the Lord, if he has given us a new heart, we know the Lord. We can truly love in a biblical sense. Verse 19 of 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. There's nothing in us. We're not more intelligent than our unbelieving friends here tonight. We're not more clever. We're not privileged. We have nothing. We bring zero to the table. We actually bring a negative to the table. We give minus. We bring with minus a baggage that the Lord has to just redeem us. But we love because he first loved us. He loved us. Before the foundation of the world, he chose his people. He sent his son to die for them. And we love because first, and it is not optional. It's not, say, okay, I'm able to love. All right, I'm going to maybe think about it. No, it's not optional. It is a command stated by John now in verse 21. Listen how he closes this section. And he has given us this command. And he, the sovereign Lord, who sent his son to die for his people, who loved us so we can love him, has given us this command, John says. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So the two greatest commands are really tied. I would say is the same coin, two sides. If you truly love God, or you claim to love God, you ought to love your brother and sister, love your neighbor in a sense. And we know that definition of neighbor is going to be larger than we're comfortable to be. But we'll see that when the time comes. Verse 21 answers the so important why question. Why do we ought to obey? Well, it's right here. So if you, brother and sister, are here today and you claim that you know the Lord, if you claim you have received this love, if you claim you're born again, you need to obey this command. We need to obey this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Now, 1 John 4 tells us the source. It tells us the why, answers the question why, and who is the Lord. I have some words here from J.P. Baker. He makes the following statement on the various loves. So we're starting to think about, we're starting to answer the question, what is love? So what is love? We know the aspects, we know the reason why. We know why can we love and how can are we able to love. So what is love? And J.P. Baker talks about the various loves here. In the Old Testament, the commonest Hebrew word for love has a wide connotations as the English word, but in Greek, several words were used to describe different types and facets of love. And as you probably heard, there are at least three or four in Greek. So there's a definition of natural affection. I won't even try to pronounce the Greek word. Natural affection as between mother and child. That's one type of love between a mother and child. Natural affection. There's another affection of friends and kindred spirits or a liking for something. There's also the attraction or desire, of desire, especially in a sexual love, in a sexual connotation, although it also has a higher philosophical reference at times. But there's a fourth definition that is relatively uncommon in the Greek, as a Greek noun, used by both the Greek version of the Old Testament and the New Testament to describe the self-giving love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The self-giving love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, which is the motivating power and pattern of Christian living, as we clearly stated and read here by stated by John and we just read, is about that's the foundation. A self-giving love, in such a way he loved his people that he sent his one and only son, self-giving love, redeeming in Jesus Christ. So all these four loves or different aspects of love in common denote at one or at the same time an inner state of feeling or disposition of the heart. This is what J.P. Baker affirms. Plus an attitude of mind or way of thinking and also way of behaving. So it is an inner state or feeling or disposition of the heart plus the attitude of mind or way of thinking and also a way of behaving, acting, or reacting towards the objects of love. And when we go to 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to be very specific. The Apostle Paul is, I was picturing when I was reading and studying 1 Corinthians 13 that in each he's raising the bar. He's saying like, okay, we'll start here. Love is, and this, and this, and this, or not this, and this. It just, it's as if you, when you're working through the Beatitudes, it just keeps, the throne just keeps going up. Verse K, for example, in the ISV, was a good encyclopedia. It says, it is worth observing that the predicate adjectives of the English translations of these Greek verbs, the works of love, they state the works of love rather than the attributes of love are enumerated. And this is where we go into 1 Corinthians 13. When we read the aspects of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is not trying to answer in a way that defining what is love as its characteristics and trying to find, well, it is this part and decomposing it. But it's really talking about the attributes or the effects of love in order to define what love is. So now let's begin. We'll close at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13 for this part three, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. So from 1 John 4, we get a very good idea of what biblical love is. And we get a good sense of it's clear where the source is, and we close with the command. And now let's start answering the question, what is love? And we'll use 1 Corinthians 13 for that. We're just going to get it started, and we'll continue here, Lord willing, the next time he gives us the opportunity. Think about answering the question, what is love? 1 Corinthians 13. Closing just the second half of 31. And yet, I will show you the most excellent way, Paul says to the Corinthians. If I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And here's like almost like a shotgun. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child when I became a man. But the ways of childhood behind, when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It is the greatest gift that anyone can receive from God, the Holy Spirit. And it is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, remember, Galatians 5:22 is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. These three remain, but greatest of these is love. I think we're going to stop there for part three, and part four we're going to go and start going through them. But it's important to note that a defining word for a Christian is love, in the same way as God. But we ought to do it biblically. We need to understand, and this is one of the, Lord willing, we'll, the next opportunity, we'll go through that list of very succinct, but very loaded and powerful statements of the effects of love. I encourage you to read this part of scriptures and meditate upon it. 1 John 4, 1 Corinthians 13, and also meditate and keep meditating and chewing upon this royal law of scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're trying to define what love is, true love is. Then we're going to go to neighbor, and then as yourself, we're going to spend a little time. And if Lord wills, and I didn't know there was controversy around empathy, but there are some people writing about wrong views of empathy, which is interesting. So we'll end up there, because that is a good trait. I think biblically speaking, we need to be able to do that, to put ourselves into the shoes of our neighbor once we define it, and we'll be able to. And I have, they asked the Lord this question: so who is our neighbor? Remember? So we're going to go through that parable to answer that question, Lord willing. And for you, if I think we've said it again, but it's important to remember: if you're not in Christ, don't put it off. Why would you die? Just repent and believe in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And brothers and sisters, we need to carry on. And we have, there's no optional statements there. We are to love sacrificially in the same way that the Father sent his Son. It was a self-sacrificing action to do. His one and only Son to die for his people. So we ought, his children should be reflective of that love that is able to put yourself in the stead of your neighbor and do what you would want them to do to you, as you remember the golden rule. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your compassion, for your mercy, for your great love that you have for your people. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that we have in Christ, the common salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, that help us, that empowers us, that saves us. Father, there's nothing else in this world that we need but you. Help us to be satisfied with you. Help us to be joyful in all the circumstances that you send our way, knowing and trusting and believing your word, Lord. You are the source of all truth. Father, we pray that you would give us by the Spirit minds that are able to comprehend you better. Not from an additional world, we have the closed canon of Scripture, but within their treasures. If we keep digging, we keep finding treasures upon treasures and pearls and gold and nuggets of wisdom that comfort us, teaches us, rebuke us sometimes. Help us to cherish the discipline that you have for us, because we are your children. And as a father that loves their children, protects them and teaches them and disciplines them, help us to receive this discipline with joy and thankfulness. Help us to be the best worshiping children that you have. Help us to worship you. All of this, all the study, is so we can come to you and worship you. When you revealed your name to Moses, what was the response? He worshiped you. He bowed down and worshiped. Help us to have worshipful hearts, thankful hearts. Thank you for allowing us to study together this passage. Help us to be better children, to really comprehend, expand our understanding of you, of true biblical love, so we can have a great foundation, Lord. And, oh Lord, if anybody here tonight hasn't repented and placed their faith in Christ and is still in the kingdom of darkness, we plead. We know, we affirm, you said it, Lord. You take no pleasure in sending these unbelievers to the eternal damnation. We pray that you would have compassion. It is in your hands. You are the only one who have give people a new heart. There's nothing in us that we can do. We can pray. We can plead. We ask that you would save people for your own glory and praise, for your glorious grace. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray and we give you thanks. Amen.